Good morning again. Bless you. Everybody sounds in good heart. A little bit of sunshine is good, isn't it? Yeah, it's turning into a lovely day. It's also Sunday, isn't it? Is it Mother's Day? And it's the day the Lord has made, isn't it? And it's the day of salvation. And it's the day if we hear his voice. Yeah? So it's a good day, isn't it? Good day to be together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can call upon you while today is called today. And we can know you active in our lives here and now, this morning. Lord, this is not just some ritual thing we do, but Lord, it's an encounter with the living God. There is remembrance of the wonders of salvation through the sharing of the bread and wine. And there is fellowship one with another. And we pray that fellowship, Lord, will be sweet. And that you will speak to us if there's anything between any of us, Lord, that we'll put it right. Lord, that we'll keep short accounts with you and with one another. So we pray, Lord, your anointing on this meeting, on our worship, the music and the word, Lord. Particularly we pray that you will give us grace to respond to that word. Whatever the challenge is this morning, whatever the content is, that you will bless us through it. And that we will be a people who are moving on with their God. Not static, not looking backwards, but moving on, Lord, into life. And Lord, we pray too that we will see more and more people turning to you, coming to know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour and being built into the body. We ask all these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Can we turn to 1 Timothy 3, please? We'll start from verse 1. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Amen indeed. Well, we have a long list of qualifications. There's nothing more interesting than pouring through long lists of stuff, is there? Well, we're not going to do that, but why has this list been given? Well, it's from 14. It tells us how we're going to behave. And why should we behave in the right way? Because of verse 16. Look at what verse 16 said. The apostle has turned his mind right away from all these practical things. He said, why am I saying this? Why do I want us to behave in a certain way? Because look at Jesus. Look at what God has done. Look at the glory of our salvation. That's really why we've got this long list here. And of course we have to read every word of Scripture. Every word of Scripture is important. But there's always that motivation behind it. Because we've been challenged by the Lord, we've received the gift of salvation, the Holy Spirit has come into our lives, and we want to please Him. We'd want to please Him, don't we? We do. That is why we're here. We want to please Him. We're not here for ourselves primarily, although we need to be here. We're here to please the Lord. We're here to please Him for all that He's done. We've just been through and we talked about communion. We've been involved in it. This is what the Lord has done for us. We are absolutely everything to Him. Our lives are completely in His hand. And we have to give thanks for Him, because it should be a natural thing that comes out of our hearts whenever we ponder what these spiritual things, what Jesus has done for me, what He's doing today and what He's going to do tomorrow. So the thing we're going to talk about today is order. God has everything perfectly and in order. And this, the qualifications of bishops, overseers, presbyters, elders, whatever you call them, pastors, it's all the same ring. They're all synonymous words, basically. And the qualifications, deacons, of course, it simply means servant. We can have formally appointed servants, but everybody's a servant in a way. It's simply the Greek word diakonos, which means servant. That's all it means. So that's an example of the divine order. But of course, we're saddled in this life by things which don't work, aren't we? You know, things are out of order. Satan has made a right mess of it. We're in the middle of it and we can't get it out. Doesn't everything break down at once? You know, you get big bills. Things are not working. They're in the wrong sequence. It's the wrong procedure. And it's all a mess. Every time I go to fill up with diesel, I go to the wrong pump. I get there and it says out of order. And I have to back out and try again. We've all got these experiences, haven't we, of things going wrong. When things go wrong theologically, of course, it's worse in the church. And I came across something, well, you might see it as funny. But it is funny, really. I've heard some rubbish from America, but this takes a biscuit. So somebody said, when is the rapture going to occur? Well, the rapture's going to occur on the date of the American election. Well, why is that so? Because in Scripture, the rapture is known as the last trump. So make of that what you want. But that's the kind of daft stuff that people get into when they're not on the word of God, when they're not following God's order, basically. And the salvation process is an order, isn't it? We've heard about your husband this morning. And God works, and we think back to our own experience. God has done things that we didn't see at the time. And we look back, God has got a plan. And He's working through that plan in all our lives to bring us to salvation, to bring us to repentance, to bring us to faith. He's got a plan for the rest of our lives to fill us with His Spirit and to use us for His glory. That is what His plan is for all of us. So God's work is never aimless. It's never purposeless. It's always done with a purpose. That is what the Scripture teaches us. And it keeps coming back, like the apostle keeps coming back, to why? Because He loves me. God is love. God has borne my sin on the cross. There's no other Saviour. All the religions in the world, all the different aspects of Christianity, doesn't matter what it is, there's one Saviour, and it's Jesus, and He shed His blood on the cross. That is the foundation. We keep coming back to it, we keep thanking Him for it, and we rely on it, and we trust in it. And if we depart from it, we will be out of order, and we will be in a mess. And so everything that God does is in order. And in fact, I'm not going to turn to all these scriptures, but in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13 to 34, God has a list of priorities. Once we are saved, we've got to get these priorities in order. And I understand that the Lord understands Jill very well, and if there's a need for her to be hungry, He fills it. But God says, don't put your mind on these things. Look to me first. Verse 33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you, doesn't it? God has a perfect order, and the number one always with Him is seek me first. Always. How often do we forget it? How often can we go into panic? Something happens. And then we have to get our minds into gear and we come back and say, what does God say about it? What does the scripture say? Oh, I forgot. I'll go to him. I'll talk to him. I'll get the order right. Jesus first, always. God is always first. So it's trust in him. And it works. And it's interesting that through the scripture, and certainly through Matthew chapter 6 and other similar chapters, money is a big thing in people's lives. Don't trust in it. It's a big thing for our society, isn't it? Mammon. You know, we tend to panic, oh, look at the bank account and look at all the bills. And no, God is in control. I'm doing the right thing. I'm doing as well as I can. God is in control of my life. God has got his hand upon me. And God will bless me and God will touch me. And that's a priority. Always, everything, always is Jesus first. There's no other way to deal with anything. Whatever it is, it's always Jesus first. And the rest will follow. And that builds faith. And so often these things have come to try us, aren't they? Because when we realise that we have to keep coming back to him, we look back and we say, well, yeah, I've done it once. He'll do it again. And I've done it again, and he'll do it again. And suddenly, we start to grow up, don't we? And we suddenly realise it's going to happen every time. Because he said it would. And if we come to him like that, then we find truly that everything he says is in order, and it is true. And of course, all his creation is in order. Everything was made in the right order for it to proceed. Different order that scientists think they've got. But the biblical order is very logical in the way the whole of scripture is written, and it works perfectly. And we can't switch one thing before another. We've got scientific laws. How can we predict anything without scientific laws? Because it always works the same way every time. And a miracle is when the scientific laws are changed to glorify God in some way, like the crossing of the Red Sea. If you want a miracle, that wasn't scientific law, that was a miracle. God intervenes in his own creation to do what he wants in his own creation, to fulfill his purpose. Everything is ordered, everything is purposed. God has his hand upon our lives and he wants to use us. But we have to fill our hearts with his glory, with worship of him, and to know what he's done. And we have to keep coming back day after day to remember the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and how wonderful he is. That is what we have to do. That is our part. But he is perfectly ordered in what he does and what he says. And we've only got to look back at history over the last 7,000 years. When we get our heads into scripture, we see how all the different aspects of history have worked out. But it's not finished. Hallelujah. There's another 1,000 years to come. And then more beyond that. It's God's perfect order in our lives. So we should never get into the situation of panicking about things, and it's so easy for us to do. And there are some things will bring us into that situation that we're not aware of. Because if we get too much pressure, if we get overworked, we get distracted, we don't come back to the word, we don't come back to the scripture, we don't really function as we should function. These things can go wrong, and the minute we get away from the freshness, let me put it that way, the freshness of Jesus in our lives, we're out of order. And we can't think straight, we can't pray straight. How many times have we come into God's presence and felt I should pray and we feel he's not there? We feel we've not really got an answer, we've not really got through. Where is God? Well, stop messing about with what we want. Get before him and say, Lord, thank you for loving me. Thank you for all that you've done. And this is what Paul's doing to Timothy. An instruction to a young pastor. This is what he's saying to him. That's why it's like his heart's full. It just breaks. He has a long list of stuff. And then it just breaks out. Why? Because this is what God has done. It's wonderful. That is a place of life and freshness and peace and joy, and there is none other. Praise the Lord. So, we looked at godly order. But there's a lot of detail in God's word, isn't there? And you might think, why is that all that detail necessary? I remember mentioning this before. If you look at the Mosaic law, and you look at the, for example, the Ten Commandments, and we know that nine of them were transferred into the New Testament, and these things become the law of Christ. So we come out of the Levitical law, and the important things, if I can use that word, are transferred into the law of Christ, as it mentioned twice in the book of Galatians. It's described as the law of Christ. So certain things are very important for all time. But does it mean that a lot of the things which are in the Levitical law, for example, are not important for all time? Does it mean we can forget them completely? Well, some of the things we know we have to put aside because the law was annulled at the cross, wasn't it? So that doesn't apply. But the spirit behind the law applies. So there are certain things in God's detail, just as there's detail in this passage of 1 Timothy 3, there's substantial detail, so there is detail in the Levitical law. And some of the things perhaps we don't need, for example, in chapter 19 of Leviticus, it's giving instructions about the harvest. And it's saying to the people reaping the harvest, well, don't go right round the edges, leave an edge. And then it says, you've got to allow people to glean what's left. There are poor people. You don't pick absolutely everything up. You leave some behind. So people who have very little can come along and collect what you've done. Now, that isn't in the New Testament, is it? Well, if it is, I haven't found it. But the principle is nice, isn't it? Isn't it good? And a modern thing, which we see a lot of today, and if you go abroad, you'll realise that it's British people that seem more involved in this than, if I can call them our European friends. We don't like the beach very much, but we sit around and lounge about and have coffee and stuff by it. And you see all these young people coming back, dressed next to nothing. And they're all covered in tattoos. Well, that's a relatively recent thing, isn't it, basically? And you look at the Germans and all these people. There's very few, strangely, that I've seen with these things. It seems to be the rebellion in Britain. It's like the rebellion in alcohol and the rebellion everywhere. We've rejected the gospel and it just adds to rebellion on rebellion on rebellion. But there's nothing I can find in the New Testament about tattoos. Don't know if anybody else has found it. But it was forbidden in Leviticus. Don't cut your skin and don't put tattoos on. That's what it clearly says in Leviticus chapter, verse 28. It must have been the same chapter. But how does that translate into the New Testament? Well, it doesn't deliberately, does it? But do we like people wearing tattoos? I mean, this was given in Leviticus for a specific reason. Well, isn't the spirit of it there in the New Testament? It's not laid out as a law because we've got the spirit now, haven't we? So that we want, I mean, what's the difference between the Old Testament saint and the New? Well, we have the Holy Spirit, don't we, because of Pentecost. And it makes us want to do what Jesus wants us to do, doesn't it? That's how it should be. And where we're in touch with him, Jesus is the Saviour, he gives the Spirit. We don't talk to the Spirit, we talk to God through the Father, through the Son. We talk, address the Father in the Spirit. And if we're in the Spirit, then we have the same desires and same feelings. So we should want to have these things done correctly. And if there's something in the Levitical law where there's a specific reason for it, then the spirit of it may come across into the New Testament. So while there's more detail in the Old and less detail in the New, because we've got the Spirit and we're supposed to be thinking about the mind of Christ, and supposed to be becoming more like him, that is our objective, then these things come across into the New Testament, whether it's church government, whether it's elders, whatever it is, all these things come across into the New Testament. And the Spirit will tell us about these things. And if we think of, for example, the kings of Israel, we know that Israel was ruled by Samuel, for at one time as a prophet, and then they wanted a king. Well, it seemed to be God's intention that they should have a king. But he wanted to choose the king. He didn't want them to choose it. But they had a wrong motive. And they came at the wrong time. And they came out of selfishness and whatever Satan motivated them, whatever explanation you give them, they came and they insisted. They didn't want Samuel. And, of course, Samuel was told it wasn't him that rejected, it was God that rejected. So God gave them what they wanted. And God gave them a king. Somebody who was tall, somebody who was handsome, somebody who was strong, somebody who looked the human part like all the nations around them. But because he hadn't chosen it, it didn't work. It was God's anointing that was the important thing on that particular case. And God actually tells us that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. And so that's the rebellion that's focusing around, that's in us all, that will rise up when we, and it may rise up when we're not in the place, keeping short accounts with God, in the presence of Jesus, loving him, serving him, worshipping, loving his fellow believers, loving his church, seeking to serve him. It's the same thing that can happen all the time. Well, there is order in all the universe. Not only is God a God of order, but there's order in the angelic creation as well. And if we look at this, there's some interesting things. And if we look at the angels in Revelation, and we look in Ezekiel particularly, we have archangels, we have the cherubim, which is plural of cherub, the ones over the ark. We have the seraphim, also angels, and then we have angels, which are called messengers. And we can see that there's a hierarchy in the heavenly realm of the angels. And when you look at the visions in Ezekiel, for example, of the chariots with all the wheels going in all directions, and the beings on the chariots, and you look at the book of the Revelation, we won't turn to that, all these things seems to be the seraph. So God has a perfect order of what the angels have to do and what their function is and what their role is. We know the names of two of them. We know Michael and we know Gabriel. But there is an order of angels, and what they do and what they perform is specifically in accordance with God's instruction. And we know that angels, in fact, were called to serve the church. And it says in Hebrews, we have personal angels. And I came across an interesting scripture in Exodus, actually, 33. Perhaps we'll just turn to that. Exodus 33, verses 1 and 2. This is the command to leave Sinai. And the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite." So in order to accomplish what God wants to accomplish, to deal with the wicked and to bless his own people, he sends out an angel beforehand. I wish he'd send out an angel over Britain, don't you? All these things are divinely orchestrated. Nothing's by chance. Everything works in accordance with his will. And when something's bad, he turns it round with his saints and does it for good. So the angel goes before us. I found that very, very interesting. But we also have fallen angels. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 12. Well-known passage, but nevertheless. And it says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then it goes on to say that's why we need the armour of God, because there are these fallen angels. But they're described against as principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. It's like there's a hierarchy, a satanic hierarchy of fallen angels, which is interesting to think about. And in Daniel 10, verse 13 to 14, it says, but the prince, this is Daniel at prayer, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left here alone with the kings of Persia. And then we go, it says, now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. So this is a principality or a power over the kingdom of Persia that doesn't want Daniel to get through and to have his prayers answered. And this seems to be in line with what it says in Ephesians chapter 6. So when God is going to send his angels before us, it seems that one of the things that is absolutely needed is the effective, urgent prayer of a spiritual person. Would you agree? 21 days it took Daniel. These things will not happen easily. These are very powerful forces and angels. We have no power against them, but Jesus has won the victory. The victory of the cross is already won. But to see that in our lives, we have to have a closeness with him. To see him in a wider sphere, we have to pray and pray and pray. If anybody's read the story of Rees Howells and how he was filled with the Holy Spirit and became a man of prayer and intercessor, and eventually they formed the Bible College of Wales. Not sure where it was situated, but this was the time of in the 1930s and through into the 40s. And if you read the stories of what happened in the Bible College of Wales, many of the great events of leading up to and during the Second World War were prayers that were answered from the Bible College of Wales. God is interested in us as individuals, is interested in people en masse, is interested in his church. God is a wonderful God who knows absolutely everything and will respond to the prayers of his people. A lot of detail in there, but that is actually what happened. But there's another issue that's a little bit puzzling on this, because we won't turn to any more scriptures on that, but if you look at the way demons seem to operate in the New Testament, and we can all be afflicted by demonic forces, and some people, of course, are possessed. I don't believe believers are possessed, but some people may be possessed. And this can afflict any one of us. None of us are immune to any of these things. We all have to take ourselves in stock and question ourselves. But it doesn't seem to fit in with what the scripture says on Ephesians chapter 6 or Daniel chapter 10. We don't seem to be dealing with the great spiritual principalities and powers in the heavens. We seem to be dealing with a demon that can come and afflict you and me. And it seems to be a different sphere of things. Why? Is this just a lower order of fallen angels? I don't know. The general theory in the church is that it is. There are other theories. There's about half a dozen. I just mentioned one more. We shouldn't dwell on these things too much. But it says in Scripture, when we come to the end times, this is as in the days of Noah. And what were the days of Noah, and why was the flood brought? Because of the Nephilim, basically. And there's a theory that because the Nephilim were involved, are the Nephilim coming back in this day and age? I'm just saying these are... I remember Jacob talking about these things about 20 years ago. We had a meeting in the Birkdale Tennis Club. Anybody remembers it? Because he was thrown out of Elim, and they wouldn't let him, not Elim, the Assemblies of God, they wouldn't let him preach there. And we met in the tennis club, and he was talking about these things. That's 20 years ago. I remember that. And Is it that like the Nephilim are coming back and they're always looking for bodies? You know, it's this thing of interaction with human women. And it's like Mary Magdalene. If you get rid of one, there'll be seven more come back. If you like the swine and the demoniac, where can they... Well, they always seem to want a body. It seems to be a different thing. I'm not too far down this road at all. But there are so many things happening, a lot of sensible things amidst all the nonsense. But a lot of these things, we hang on to it loosely, we don't really know. But there's certainly demons around. And we know the developments in the technical world about how it might develop in mind control. And the US, well, probably all the armies in the world are developing this, of the advanced nations. They want to get the soldiers to be able to talk to the commanding officer without using radios. And they're almost on the verge of success. Because if we can program everybody's brain pattern, they can program the commander's brain pattern, and they've got to get the soldier to concentrate and think and address his commanding officer. But it sounds fanciful, doesn't it? But look, if that does come to success, how can people be programmed? How can our minds be interfered with? You know, what does it say? The elect will be deceived. The world will be deceived, and even if they elect, if they could be, if it's possible, God made, I don't know. We shouldn't go down that line too far. But we do need to know we're in the last days. We do need to know that men are meddling and interfering in all these things. They're trying to build eternal life without God, trying to create bodies and transfer a mind into it. That's what they're trying to do. And it's all very dangerous, but it's a reminder that we're at the end times. But that's enough of all that stuff. What about angels? Well, I managed to twist Roy Thurley's arm, actually. I hope this works. Because he came over a year ago now and gave a very, very sound presentation on angels. Okay, it keeps coming down, that thing. But I like playing with this because I haven't mastered this technique yet. So it's a good fun watching it, isn't it? So that's originally how things were. And then we find that, Satan's thrown out and all the rest of it with his demons. And then mankind falls. And you see how everything's ordered in God's mind. This is the point I'm trying to make. There's a perfect plan and order in what God does. Mankind has fallen, so demons now have more power, in a sense, apart from Jesus, than we would have. And then we get this scripture that angels, we have a personal angel, and they come alongside mankind. Then Gabriel comes to Mary. It's good, isn't it, watching these things move around? And look, he's gone back. The Holy Spirit comes on Mary. That's fantastic. And then Jesus is born from Mary. And we get people who are saved because of it. And Jesus goes up to where he is now. And we go as well. It's good, isn't it? That's Roy Thurley's. I rather like that. But it just shows in all the realm, the heavenly realm, the angelic realm, the demonic realm, the human realm, God has everything absolutely sorted and in place. Wonderful. Praise God. God is a God of order and power. And all power has been given unto me, both in heaven and in earth, said our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise his lovely name. Right. I've got another lot coming along in a minute. Okay, so we know that The New Testament teaching on leadership comes out of the Old Testament, basically. And the whole, both Testaments are absolutely together in one composite unit, aren't they? It is the Word of God. The whole is the Word of God. And so before we look at the New Testament thing, we need to look at what the Old Testament elders are doing. And we see their responsibilities were both state responsibilities and spiritual duties. It's a bit like the New Testament elders. There were teaching elders and ruling elders. There are two sorts of elders, basically. And we know that in the Pentateuch, they were with Moses. This is worth looking at, Exodus 24. I think it's about verse 9. It starts at verse 9. And this, it says, Moses went up also with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And what did they see? They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So it wasn't just Moses, it wasn't just these named people, the 70 elders were chosen, and they had a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody's seen God and lived, so it was Jesus, it wasn't God the Father. So that's the importance, we might say, on the Old Testament elders. And then in Numbers 11, Moses gave them the Spirit from the Lord. Turn to Numbers 11. If you start from verse 16, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, I will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that they may not bear it yourself alone.'" So we've got, in these two passages, we've got the spiritual aspect of the elders, and here we have the ruling aspect of the elders, and they're anointed by one who is already anointed, which is the pattern of New Testament elders as well. It's the anointing that comes. Nobody makes themselves an elder. It's an office where there's an appointment to it. And we won't turn to all these, but the laying on of hands on sacrifices, Leviticus 4, when there was a sacrifice for the whole nation, the elders were called to lay on hands on the sacrifice. And this is very meaningful because, well, all the sacrifices and the scapegoat and so on the Day of Atonement, there were hands laid on the sacrifice. And what does this signify? It talks about the laying on of hands in the New Testament when somebody's ordained or called, whatever fancy word you used, or called or anointed for leadership in the church, including deacons, to an official position, the hands are laid on them. But the hands were laid on a sacrifice. So what does this say about leadership? Leadership is not to dominate or be hierarchical. Leadership is servanthood, isn't it? We're all a sacrifice. When we take the name of Jesus, when we come to him and say, "You have my life, Lord. You've won it on the cross. You shed your blood for all of us. I want you to forgive me." What we're actually saying is, "Here am I, use me." That's one of the things I like about this teaching thing, not the Alpha one, the other one. You know, it's quite clear in that gospel presentation. You come to Jesus to give your life and to die, whether that's over 70 years or it's tomorrow. Doesn't make any difference. So it's a principle on every believer. But it's highlighted as a principle on leaders. You come to serve, and you've got to give everything you've got that you're going to serve. Doesn't matter who you are, but if you're called to any kind of office, that's the implication of it. What were the duties? Well, to punish murderers, we won't turn to all these, Deuteronomy 19, to deal with rebellious youth. We could do with a few in this country, couldn't we? Inheritance law. You remember there was the sandal business. It was with, Ruth and Boaz. And there was a change in the inheritance there so that Ruth and Boaz could be together, wasn't there? So elders are all involved with the inheritance law. And they're involved in a census with Joshua. So the elders are always very prominent. Of course, they made a lot of mistakes. In the Exodus passage we read, when the elders had been up on the mountain, Moses went further up, but they all came down the mountain and made a mess of it with the golden calf, didn't they? So nobody's immune from anything. So it's a salutary lesson, but that is what it is. And the elders are involved in all the other parts of Scripture, the history books through Scripture, the kings, priests and advisors. And David and the elders fell down together in sackcloth and ashes in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 16. So that there's the humility there, but in Psalm 107, the elders are to be praising in the assembly. So the elders have to take a spiritual role, and they have to take an administrative role, a ruling role. So often that requires different, there's always plurality, there should always be plurality of elders. But there are two different types of elders, basically. But maybe a little bit interchangeable is the pattern in the New Testament. And the elders are found, of course, to be, they're key in Ezra and Nehemiah, and were very guilty in the major prophetic books, Jeremiah particularly. You know what they were doing in secret and all this, the hole in the wall and all that stuff. And the nation fell because the leadership was atrocious and the elders were involved in all of these things. And for the day of the Lord, we won't turn to it, time's going, but in Joel chapter 2 verse 16, the elders were called together about the announcement of the day of the Lord. So very prominent people in the Old Testament. Principles from the Old Testament, well, the elder simply means aged. That's what they were. It doesn't mean aged in years necessarily, although it does, but it can mean matured in experience. Spurgeon was a pastor at 19. You know, that's pretty young, isn't it? So what had he spent his life doing? Not satisfying himself and enjoying himself. Given himself to the work of the Lord, basically. And a lot of younger people have been especially powerful in spiritual things. But it's a spiritual and leadership function, plurality, 70 for the nation, separate from the priests. Of course, today we're all priests. They usually respond to a senior leader, and it's similar in the New Testament, and the examples, there's always one above the rest, basically. James was in charge of the church in Jerusalem. And then we've got Timothy and Titus. And of course the names are synonymous. Appointed, not elected, which we dealt with. They have to meet the qualifications. Now I'm not going to read through something which is very simple to read through in 1 Timothy 3. And you can read it yourselves. They have to be appointed with laying on of hands. And as I said, there are both ruling and teaching elders. That 1 Timothy chapter 5, that's where that's contained. Servanthood, as we've said, there are qualifications. They've got to desire the office, be above reproach, and be apt to teach. And then you've got this business about wives. What it means in the Greek is a one-woman man. It does cause a bit of controversy. If you read around the theological points that are given, some people say it means if a person has ever been married and divorced or widowed or anything, they're not suitable for office. Other people say that, well, if there was a divorce or widowhood, if the divorce was on biblical lines, i.e. for adultery, then it doesn't matter if somebody's coming to the church, they can be appointed to office. Well, I'm not going to come down on either side, I don't know, but just be aware that that is what people say. We're pretty desperate for elders in these days, and I was talking to the guy who speaks louder than Jacob. He came, when was that? A few weeks from Nottingham. And I said, how long have you been? I don't know if I said this before. I don't know what I'm saying anymore, too old. But I said, how long have you been at this place? He said, 12 years. And then he turned round and he said, I've only just managed to appoint one elder. And I said, have you got your own building? And he said, well, we started hiring somewhere. And a lot of families came in. The church was growing. And one Monday morning, five elderly ladies came from the Pentecostal church down the road. And they said, we have a building, no people. You have people in no building. Here are the keys. Done in 24 hours when God moves. Well, there we are. There's a few additional bits you've got to add from Titus. An elder must not be self-willed, must be sensible and devout, not rebellious in the word, not rebellious to other elders. They've got to get on as a team, doctrinally solid, and not divisive in any way. Actually, the divisive thing applies to every believer, not just to leaders, but it's written to Titus, who was a pastor. So is that... duties to oversee the local church, feed the flock, guard the doctrine, anoint the sick is a special case in James chapter 5. It's not for every case of sickness. I remember teaching on this once. There's very special issues about the healing in James chapter 5, special circumstances where the elders have to be called. Deacons, the requirement similar to elders, but less of them. They're really there to help the elders. They've got to be full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. Look at the high standards in everything. This makes you weep and wilt, doesn't it? And in Acts chapter 6, we have the specific example of the elders appointed to serve in a particular way, so that the elders could keep on with the business of teaching the word. Care for the flock, and that includes all sorts of physical things, as it does in Acts chapter 6. And there's always an issue about the translation of this, and it makes somewhat of a difference according to, I think Rob was dealing with, was it last week or the week before, about women in the church doing things. Well, it depends whether it's the same word in Greek, whether it's wife or woman, which does make a difference to the text. I think I tend to agree with Jacob. He will allow women to speak on occasions, as long as they're not fulfilling the requirements. I think it's in Peter, isn't it? It says, I suffer a woman not to teach. Or is it in, can't remember, Timothy? It says, suffer a woman not to teach. Well, there are about 12 different Greek words for teach. Teach there is to teach so as to direct, which is different from somebody giving a testimony or explaining something or expounding something that's already expounded and so on. So it's a complicated subject, but nevertheless we do have to address it. And that's the end of the slides, fortunately. I'm glad they've all worked. So we talk about leadership order, but don't let's get this out of perspective. The church is not an organisation primarily. The church is an organism, isn't it? We are part of Christ's body. We have to be filled with his spirit and respond to what he wants us to do. Now, even though we're an organism, there are times when we have to have some kind of structure, an organisation, but that's only to meet the requirements of the organism. If it gets into a thing in itself, it's wrong. And we get completely off structure. We get hooked up with going into things which are of no benefit. So basically, you've got very high standards of all these people. And they've got to be appointed, they've got to be anointed, laying on of hands. It's a very serious thing to be in the church office. And we have to recognise that it's a thing that came out of the Old Testament. the duties are carried across in many ways from the Old Testament, but of course it doesn't guarantee anything, because we can all make mistakes. So we all have to walk humbly, and we have to walk carefully. But the list of requirements is there for us to read, and they're pretty simple, basically, aren't they? We don't need to go through them this morning. But, you know, when you're going through lists and things, it's weighs you down a bit, doesn't it? You know, what is it all about? Well, it's all about a preparation, because Jesus is coming again, isn't he? It's all about our preparation to be with him. It's all about the millennium, and what's the order in the... Well, it's going to be a perfect order in the millennium again. You know, at the men's meeting yesterday, somebody says, well, what are we going to do in the millennium? I said to Paul, you won't be playing golf, I don't think. But if you look at the dimensions given in Ezekiel's New Jerusalem, for example, you're talking about the distance from the east coast of America to the foothills of the Rockies, length, breadth, and height. Well, if you go on holiday in a jet, you're only about, if you fly across the Atlantic, you're only about 38, 39,000 feet. Think of what a massive structure this is. Jesus, has, it says in John 14, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and he's preparing it in there. He's not got bricks and mortar building it. It's not that kind of preparation. It's a preparation of which bit are we going to be in? What have we done in the body? Have we conformed to what he said? Have we loved him? Have we served him? Are we walking in his spirit? Are we wanting to please him in every particular way? I believe that's the preparation that is going on in the heaven now, for when the millennium comes, when the 1,000 years comes, and we will have a role to serve him in the millennium. And likewise, in the lake of fire. I believe there are, because there are degrees of sin, it's mentioned, and we know the Antichrist will end up straight in there, and depending on how people have behaved, how bad is it? I don't know. But everything's ordered. Everything in its place, in the down there in the wrong place, and everything's ordered in the heavenly place, in the millennial kingdom. What a wonderful God we have. He's planned it all. He's working it out in our lives now. And at the end of time, the books will be opened. If you don't think he's a God of order, it's going to be audited. Everybody's name's written in the book of life when they're born. The ones that aren't born again, it'll be rubbed out. And there's a book of life in Jesus, and if your name isn't in that, and the books have to match. Yet the ones that have been rubbed out, the ones that are left in the first book, does it match with the names in the second book? If it does, you're in. You're okay. Perfect order, perfect purpose, everything done according to God's will and according to God's way. What a wonderful, powerful God we have, a precise order. And we'll have the spiritual bodies, and we will be filled with joy evermore. Hallelujah to him. Amen.
Yes, we thank you, Lord, that you are the King of Kings, and you've called us to serve you and to follow you. So I pray, Lord, that we may know the Holy Spirit leading us in our everyday lives in this week. And may they not be every day, because you're in them, and you make things special. Make us a special people, Lord, and may we rejoice in your order, not kick against it, but rejoice that there is order. The atoms don't fall apart, the tides turn, all of these things, Lord, it's all part of your order.
Yes.
And you will have order in the church, and we will find our peace and our fruitfulness as we agree with you and agree together in Christ's name. May we go out in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit and in the light of his word. In Jesus' name, amen.